We're going to look at some other principles tonight from Genesis chapter 37. And I will try to speak slowly and quietly. You heard it. I was losing my voice at the end of the sermon last week, and it has not returned. And so I'm going to try to be kind to my voice and kind to you. So I'll go slowly and quietly. They'll just bring the mic up a little bit more if you need it. I do wish you would pray about that. I've got a very full week ahead of me. Monday, I travel with Dr. Bob and speak. And then Thursday, Lord willing, I'll preach in chapel if I have a voice then. But I also teach 4 hours on Thursday. And then Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Patty and I are at the Wilds for a couples retreat. And then Sunday night, I come back here. So you might pray that God would give me strength for my voice. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 37, 12 to 36? Genesis 37 to 50 is a passage that is freighted with divine purpose and principles. And we're going to look at some this evening. Genesis 37, we read through verse 11 last week. Verse 12, it says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem," or Shechem. "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brother were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, Father, we want to learn from this passage what you want us to learn. You have preserved this for us. You have said that these things were examples for us, unto whom the ends of the ages should come. And we pray that you would open our eyes to your word, and most of all, to who you are. And I pray that you would do that for us tonight. Meet with us, we pray, in your name. Amen. We surveyed last week Joseph's home situation, and noted that devilish root of bitterness that really drives this whole story as it unfolds. You know, it is interesting that sometimes we are nicer to the people outside of our families than we are to the people in our families. I'm sure when these Ishmaelite traders came by, Joseph's brothers were just as nice as you can be. But to Joseph, of course, they're bitter and they're angry and they're vengeful. And it seems sometimes that it's very easy for us to be nice to other people outside of our family, maybe even outside of our church family, because we have an image we want to keep up with them. They don't know us so well. But in our own family, everybody kind of knows us already, and we're not trying to keep up pretenses, and so we just kind of live what we are. Joseph's family has a lot of secrets, and we're going to uncover some of those tonight. That kind of secrecy, that kind of hidden way of life where we have a pretense we have to present to other people, but at home we're entirely a different thing, breeds a great deal of hypocrisy. That kind of hypocrisy breeds a great deal of bitterness and anger and resentment in the children of that family because they know what's going on. I got a phone call this week from a lady who's been married over 30 years. And didn't really know what to do in her next move. Her husband is an angry, bitter man. There has been incest in the family. One of the kids has run away. Another one is rebellious. And they're just ongoing problems. He is a leader in his church. Nobody in the church has any idea this kind of stuff goes on in this home. And she said, "My husband has forbidden me to see anybody about these problems." Well, my advice to women like that is that no man, even though he is your husband, can repeal Matthew 18. And if you go to him in a spirit of meekness and deal with the offenses against you and given some time, he does not come around, then you have every responsibility, according to Matthew 18, to go and bring other people into this situation. You go and bring others from the church into this situation. But dysfunctional families are like that. They have a lot of secrets and they have a lot to keep hidden. And Joseph's family had some things that they wanted to keep hidden. And our story tonight opens with Joseph on an assignment from his father heading north to Shechem, about 60 miles north of the Valley of Hebron where he was living at the time. And then his brothers weren't in Shechem. In fact, they were even more north of that up in Dothan. So he had quite a trek to find his brothers. Now, the first question that confronts us is why would Jacob be concerned about these brothers tending their sheep and shepherding their sheep near Shechem? Anybody have any idea? Well, they had just butchered the city. And if you turn back to chapter 34, I mean, these boys were they were a couple of French fries short of a Happy Meal. In chapter 34, verse 25, it says, "And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two," this is talking, we talked about this last week, "when the men were sore because of circumcision, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dan his brother, and took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." Now, you'd think one of the reasons they shouldn't go up there would be a lot of unhappy ladies. And that many ladies with frying pans can really be unsafe. But even the ladies weren't there, because we learned down in verse 29 that they took all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." So what is Jacob concerned about? These guys are going to Shechem? What on earth are they doing in Shechem? There's a confederation of other people up there who would look at this group, this band of shepherds as dangerous. And a confederation of cities and tribes could get together and do them in. So Jacob sends Joseph to check them out. And the brothers use this as an opportunity for revenge. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. And I want us to take a few minutes and just look in our time together tonight and look at the characters on this stage of this unfolding drama. And the first one that we want to look at, of course, is Joseph. And I wanted to look at Joseph's situation, and we need to ask ourselves, what can we learn? What are the lessons from Joseph? And there's just one I want to bring out tonight. Now, Joseph, I need a little help from you tonight. I need a little feedback. And so we don't have mics for you, but I want some feedback from you and some of the questions I'm going to ask. So speak up loudly, because not only can I talk, cannot talk, but I can't hear real well with all of this. So now when Joseph is 17 when this is happening. This is about the time when most young people are wanting to make the decisions for themselves. 17. Now, Joseph's brothers make one decision for him, and they sell him into slavery. Now, some of you have been at CIT, so I don't want you to answer, because that would be cheating. You already know the answer. What are some of the decisions that were made for Joseph by his brothers when they sold him into slavery? What decisions were made for him? I need some. Raise your hand and speak up loudly. What decisions were made for him by that one act? Yes. Where he would live. I mean, he may have been dreaming about living in a condo tent on the Sea of Galilee all of his life. And now he's in slave quarters in Egypt. He didn't get to choose where he lives. What else? What other decisions did they make for him? Somebody else? Don? Pardon? What he would eat. He didn't get to pick the menu. Well, you know, that's important that we get to make choices. It is not important that we get to make choices. Joseph didn't get to pick his menu. Yes, ma'am. What he would wear. Whatever was fashionable in Hebrew, Canaanites and around where he was in his family, it was probably not what they're wearing in Egypt. He didn't get to pick his wear. They had a different dress code in Egypt. His occupation. He didn't get to choose his major. You know, he's training, honestly, for business management here as the head of the clan. And now he's lower than a day laborer. He actually is treated as one of the cattle. He's one of the owned property down in Egypt. So he didn't get to choose his vocation, his major. What else? Yes.
Who he would marry.
Who he would marry. Not a lot of choices of Hebrew brides down in Egypt. That was very limited. What else? Anything else? Who is his boss? There was no labor union to complain to. He can't say, well, Potiphar's not treating me right. I'm going to go find another slave owner. You know, he doesn't have that option. What else? Who would live with him? Yes, who his cellmates would be later on in prison or even in the slave's quarter. Who's going to, I mean, he's probably tucked together with 10 or 12 other people in a very small little area with a bunch of animals. Anything else? His whole future. He didn't get to plan out his future. Okay, a couple more. John? Yeah, he can't go to the local synagogue. And so his options for how is he going to grow and learn more about his God? All of that was limited. Okay, I think you get the point. So what is the lesson here for us? There's a main principle I want you to see. And that is, you cannot be ruined by somebody else's decisions. You can be ruined, however, by your own. Because, see, when somebody else makes decisions for you, then we reserve the right, do we not, to sit back and make a decision about their decision? That was a stupid decision. That was a lame brain decision. What an idiotic decision. And it's your bitterness, your own decision about the decisions made for you that ruins you. No man is ever ruined by somebody else's decisions. We are not victims. Can other people's decisions make life harder for us? Absolutely. Joseph's life obviously was harder because of slavery. But it didn't ruin him, because Joseph made the right decisions about other people's decisions for him. Now, that's a great comfort to me. It doesn't matter what other people decide. That never has to ruin me. We are not victims, folks. Now, we can be victimized in the sense that other people can hurt us and do us wrong, just as they did Joseph. But folks, that is not whatever ruins anybody. They're ruined by their own decisions. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, on this drama, on the stage of this drama, who is the main character in Genesis 37? Anybody venture? God. The most important character in this whole thing is the God of heaven. And that's why somebody else's decisions don't have to ruin you. Because God is the main character on this stage. God is the one who is running all things. And He never makes mistakes. And He knows what He's doing. God is the main character. Would you turn back to Genesis chapter 50? This is at the end of the book, and we're going to get there eventually. I believe that Genesis 50:20 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. What is Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. What does Genesis 50:20 say? Joseph is here with his brothers, and he says, "But it's for you. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." He said, you had some things in mind and what you wanted to accomplish. But God, the main character on this stage, had some other things in mind. I'm glad there are a lot of freshmen here. When you pass orientation, I will give you a P+ for pass. A P+. Those of you, the freshmen who don't come to faith regularly, we'll give them a P- on that. But I'm glad you're here. I appreciate the fact that you're coming, and I hope you become very regular in church. But you are facing, as freshmen, things that you never thought you would have to face. Studies are harder. Your roommate might not be the kind of person you expected. The finances aren't coming in the way you would like them. But you've got to understand there is a God in heaven who is the main player on the stage of your life. And there are people who come to school, and their father, their mom and dad are divorced, and dad has said, "Well, I will still pay for your college education." And they came on good faith that dad was going to pay for it, and then he doesn't. That doesn't surprise God. You and I will be all messed up if we think we're the key player on the stage. Or if the other people who are mistreating us are the key players on the stage. The key player on this stage, this whole book is a biography of God. He is the key player in all of this. So the question for us to ask is, in the narrative of my life, who do I see as the key player on the drama of my life? If it's God, you'll react the way Joseph does. Was God the chief player, the key player on the stage of the brothers' lives? No. How do we know that? Because they couldn't stand it that somebody else got first place. They couldn't stand it that somebody else was favored. And they responded in all of those fleshly, sinful ways because they did not see God on the stage. Did Jacob see God on the stage? We're going to find out. Let's learn some lessons from Jacob. Another character on the stage. And the lesson we can learn from Jacob is that God has not repealed the law of sowing and reaping. God has not repealed the law of sowing and reaping. Jacob forgot that God was in this picture. It's very interesting here in chapter 37 where we read that the brothers took a kid of the goats and they killed that kid and they took the blood of that goat and they put it on Joseph's robe and they sent it back to dad. Now I want to ask you a question. And they deceived Jacob. How did Jacob deceive his father? How did he deceive his father? By his mother and him killing a kid of the goats and taking the skin off that kid of the goats and wrapping it around his neck and around his arms so that he could get by with his deception. Do you see sowing and reaping here? Jacob deceives his father and his brother about a firstborn issue. Who was the firstborn? It was Esau. And it was a birthright that was at stake here. And Jacob deceived his father over this firstborn issue. Over what issue did Laban betray Jacob? Over a firstborn daughter. He wanted Rebecca or Rachel, and Daddy Laban switched the bride because she's the firstborn. Reuben betrays his dad as the firstborn, trying to take away the headship of that family. And God allows him to, Jacob, to experience a lot of firstborn grief, because he caused a lot of firstborn grief. Say, is God being vindictive? No. He's just letting the law of sowing and reaping work in a man who's not repentant. Jacob left Rebekah, his mother, and he loved his mother, and his mother loved him. And he left his mother to go up to Padan Aram to cover up a lie. And who did God send him to? A man with a graduate degree in deception, Laban. I mean, this guy's got a PhD in it. He's changing his wives. He's changing his wages. He's changing the terms of the agreement. Listen, if you got a problem of lying, God's got a bigger con man around the corner to help cure you of that problem. God has not repealed the law of sowing and reaping. And I throw this principle out to you young people, you children in the home. You're not obeying mom and dad, or you're lying, you're sneaky. I mean, you're a snake in what you're doing at home and what you're listening to and where you're going, and mom and dad don't know it, and who you're talking to and what rules you're disobeying. You have just started the motion of the laws of sowing and reaping. And there are some moms and dads in here who know that the reason they have some of the difficulties they have with their children is because they did exactly the same thing and have never changed. I'm not saying that every time somebody got a bad kid that that's God whacking you over the head again. But God does have a law of sowing and reaping that He has not repealed. Paul in the New Testament is the one who says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I tell you what, that scared me silly as a student. Because when I got right with God, I knew all the things I had been doing. All the times I had snuck out. All the times I had not come home. All the times I had been stealing. All the times I had been playing in a rock group that my folks didn't want me to be playing in. All the time I was playing that music. I repented of that. I wanted that stuff out of my life. I did not want to see it in my kids. We can learn a lesson from Jacob. I want us to see another lesson from Jacob. That decisions that leave God out of the picture will always end in despair. Decisions that leave God out of the picture will always end in despair. Jacob is not a happy believer. In fact, if you would turn to chapter 42 for just a moment, we're going to get ahead a little bit tonight. The famine has come to the land. Joseph is down in Egypt, and of course they don't know that. But in chapter 42 it says, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? That's, you know, why y'all stand around here looking at each other? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Now, Jacob is operating out of fear a good bit of his life. And he's operating out of fear right here. Don't want to lose this one. Would you turn? Well, the boys go down to Egypt. And of course, Joseph accuses them of being spies. And we'll come back to this. And they say, no, we're not spies. We're not spies. And he says, oh, yes, you are. One of you is going to stay here and the rest of you go back. And you can't come back and buy any more corn unless you bring that younger brother. And I'm going to find out if you're really spies or not. So their brother stays in prison in Egypt. And they go down and they return back and they're telling Dad about all of this. And they unload their sacks. And look at verse 35 in chapter 42. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now, I want you to see Jacob's response. Is God on the stage in Jacob's mind? And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Is that a man seeing God in the picture?
No. God's not on his stage, not in his eyes.
So finally, they get hungry enough where he's got to send the kids back again to get more grain. And Judah says, "Dad, we can't go down unless we take Benjamin." And he says, "Dad, I will be surety for Benjamin. If he doesn't come back, you can do whatever you want with me. I'll be responsible." And verse 11, "And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so, now do this, take the best of the fruits in the land," and so forth and so forth. And verse 14, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away with the other brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What can I do?" You know? That is the response of a man who is not seeing God in this stage. Now, folks, that is not a believing response. What I want you to see, the main characters on this stage, other than God, are displaying by their responses to these situations whether or not they really see God in the picture. Jacob doesn't see him. Look at his attitude. Would you turn one more thing about Jacob? Turn back to chapter 47. He's standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to meet Joseph's father and arranges for a time for him to meet him. And Jacob comes back, comes out there to meet Pharaoh. Excuse me. And he blesses Pharaoh. Verse 47:7. "And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? How old are you, O man?" Verse 9. "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil." That word means miserable. "Few and miserable have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." How old am I? I'm real old, and it hasn't been a happy time. What a testimony! He's got a chance to speak before a pagan king about the God who has chosen him to be the seed. And he says, "Well, you know, it's been a pretty miserable trip." Freshman, I wonder if that'll be your testimony after your first year in college. Mom and Dad, is that your testimony after 20 years of marriage? If it is, you haven't seen God on the stage. It doesn't matter how difficult it gets. When God is on the stage and you see Him there, it's a whole different picture in your heart. When we went through Quieting a Noisy Soul here, we learned on that way down chart that the way down to anger and anxiety and despair begins with unbelief. God is not doing enough for me. God Himself is not enough for me. I have to have something more. And that's a surefire recipe for disaster. Few and miserable have been the days of my life. How do you keep God in your vision? You do that through this book. The only place in the world He's revealed. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's talking about the Old Testament there, "were written for our learning, that we through patience, endurance, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Jacob is a hopeless man. I'm saying he's hopeless in his own viewpoint. Why? He doesn't see God in the picture. How do you keep God in the picture? It's through the comfort of the Scriptures that you have hope. This is the only place He's revealed. Well, those are a couple of lessons from Jacob. Let's look at Joseph's brothers and a couple of lessons we can learn from them quickly. Number one, favorable circumstances alone do not necessarily indicate the voice of providence. Would you look over in Genesis 27 again, where we read, or 37. Isn't this neat? I mean, we really shouldn't be killing our brother. You know, that would be kind of a bad thing. But isn't that providential that those traders, the Ishmaelites, are coming along? And by the way, Ishmaelites is a generic term for these roving merchants. These were Ishmaelites who came from Midian. That's why both of those terms are used there. Ishmaelites is a broad term. Midian is where they're from. Isn't it providential that these folks come along? Isn't that wonderful? We can sell him and we can get rid, and we don't have to kill him. And it seemed like a really good thing. And they say, you know, they were content with that. You know, that looks good. Can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office talking with a student who says he's got to leave school. His mom and dad don't want him home. They don't want him to leave. His pastor doesn't want him to leave. Nobody in his life wants him to leave. But he says, you know, I've prayed about it and I have peace. I don't care how much you prayed about it. Show me in the Bible what you're obeying to do what you're doing. What he's praying is, God, give me some relief. Give me, you know, change their minds. When you've got a decision to make like that, you can pray that God would change somebody's mind. But God, change mom and dad's mind about this fact that I'm going to drop out and get married. Lord, I'm praying about that. I'm praying about that. And then I got peace. And I say, you know why you got peace? You made up your mind what you're going to do. You're not weighing the two things anymore. You already know what you're going to do. The battle's over in your mind. Of course there's peace. Show me the biblical principles from God that say it's okay for you to do what you're doing. We don't read the tea leaves of circumstances. We follow the revealed will of God. Our legitimate prayer, the only legitimate prayer here is, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, here's what I would like to do, but nevertheless, I have no will in this thing. I'm totally surrendered to you. You do whatever you need to do to show me what you want. You can't know the will of God unless you're at that point. Another prayer that is certainly scriptural is, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Here is a student violating major principles from God about honoring his parents and being wise. And he has peace because he's prayed about it. Praying just means you're talking to God. The direction comes when you let him talk to you. Doesn't matter how much you prayed about it. How much is he talking to you about, and what is he saying to you? Favorable circumstances alone do not necessarily indicate the voice of providence. And we can learn a second thing from Judah, one of the brothers, and that is that previous compromises destroy your courage. Judah tried to rescue Joseph secretly. And apparently wasn't around when they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And he went out, and they said they were going to put him in some pit in the wilderness. Apparently some pit that is a little bit away from where they were. And those pits were dug, those cisterns were dug like a jug. They had a very narrow top and a very big interior that had been carved out. Judah was away doing something else and didn't know that he had been sold into slavery. But you know, when you read in verse 21 of chapter 37, and Reuben heard it, the fact that they wanted to kill him and say some evil beast hath devoured him. And Reuben heard of it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him. And the purpose was that he might rid him of their hands. He was going to deliver him himself. Now, that's noble, isn't it? But it's not enough. He should have said, gentlemen, this won't fly. We can't do this. It's wrong. We can't kill him. Whatever our beef is with him, or with dad's favoritism for him, this is not right. You know, Joseph, when he's in a point of temptation, like with Potiphar's wife, he states the truth and says, I can't do this. For this reason and this reason, it's wrong. And he left. But these boys, Reuben, remember, he's the one who had slept with his stepmother. Probably that's why he's not real bold now. He's compromised his testimony. He's compromised his position. You know, if you give away your courage by little compromises, when you need that courage, you won't have it. Because you know you're guilty. I think that's probably why David didn't rebuke his son, Amnon, for raping Tamar. David's guilty of immorality himself and murder, even worse than what his son did. You compromise
the principles of God's word and the commands of God, and you don't repent of that and you don't become a different person, you're going to compromise the rest of your life when hard things come. Because you'll feel guilty. You don't have to feel guilty after you've done it. There's not a thing. There probably are only two or three things. I probably could count on one hand the number of things that I expel students for that I didn't do in high school. All of the rest of them I did. But God dealt with me so strongly about those things, and in 30 years has changed me. I'm still capable of all of them. But I'm not the person I was 30 years ago. And I can guarantee you that I would not be able to do what I do today if God hadn't been changing my heart about those kinds of things. Because I'd have my own guilt about it. I don't feel guilty at all about those things. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. I know they're wrong, and it was wrong for me to do them, and it's wrong for anybody else to do them. Now, folks, when we're compromising our conscience about what we watch on television, what we watch in the movies, and the way we speak, and the language we use, and the bitterness that we allow at home, and the way we dress, and the way we treat other people, and the gossip, and all of those kinds of things, we know all of those things are wrong. But we continually compromise our consciences, and then when the real challenges come, we have no guts. Because we've been doing wrong. Well, how do you correct that? You go to all the people you've been doing wrong to and God, and you get it all right. I did that. I went to every person I'd wronged, every person I stole from, every person I knew that I had led astray purposefully in high school and wronged. And I'm not saying I'm a paragon of virtue of anything on that. I knew that to get extracted from this in my character, I had to face the shame of everybody I had wronged. And I'm convinced I would have been expelled from Bob Jones for stealing if I hadn't gone back to all the people I stole from and paid them back and asked them to forgive me. You've got to get a clear conscience back. Nobody has courage who doesn't have a clear conscience. And we have the blood of the Lamb of God to cleanse us from an evil conscience. It's an amazing thing. And Paul said in Acts 26, I have made this the purpose of my life, to live without offense before God and man. A clear conscience. We must have it if we're going to be bold. Would you turn over to Genesis 49? Jacob and the brothers are now in Egypt, and Joseph is taking care of them. And Jacob, who is now 147 years old, is on his deathbed. And he's going to bless his sons. Would you look at verse 1? And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Reuben is 62 at this time, by the way. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And he starts with his firstborn Reuben, the one who had some good intentions of delivering Joseph, but had no guts to do it right. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. You're unstable as water, and you will not excel. What we need is a whole church of stable believers with clear consciences before God and man, so God can use us. Little compromises don't seem to matter much now, but they destroy your boldness. Leave God out of the picture is the lesson here. And you're setting yourself up for revenge, for compromise, for sin, for gutlessness. The human soul was not made to function without seeing God in the picture. We must be continually renewing our vision of God and fellowshipping with Him every day in the Word. I talk with student after student after student, and man after man after man who's been in pornography and all kinds of other things. And I will tell you 99.99% of the time, they all relate. They haven't been in the Word for months. God's not been in the picture. You put God in the picture, and it makes a whole lot of difference in your responses to temptation, to times when you need to be bold. And a good picture of a person who does see God in the picture is Joseph. And we'll look how that unfolds in the days ahead. God in heaven, we thank you that you've revealed yourself in your word, and you've revealed yourself in our own hearts by conviction. And I pray that we would not shut off the light of conscience and of your spirit and put ourselves back into darkness. I pray that you would work in our hearts.